Wasn't that a great promo? That was awesome, Jeff. That was really, really well done. Excellent. Well, we're going to jump into our message today, maybe a little more house light, if you don't mind up there. We're doing a sermon series right now on the life of Peter, and we're looking at stories from Peter's life, and then we're comparing them to what he says in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I want to begin today just by acknowledging something. This is actually a picture of Niagara Falls. How many of you guys have been to Niagara Falls? Anybody been to Niagara Falls? This week, you see this in the news this week? Niagara Falls froze this week. Did you see that? Wasn't it kind of a cold, just a chilly, little chilly week this week? Schools were canceled, and, you know, cold was happening. And I talked to a couple that were here last night at church. We had church last night, by the way. A couple was here last night at church, and they had left Monday. They flew out of Columbus Monday. It was 0 degrees, and they arrived in Clearwater, Florida, and it was 76, two-hour flight. And that's a picture of coming to church. You know, out in the world, it's like 0 degrees spiritually, but you walk in here, and it's 76 and sunny with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Hopefully today that, yeah, go ahead. You can give a little hand for that. No problem. But hopefully that's your experience today of coming in and just feeling warm by what God's doing and by what's happening and just seeing those great things. So we're going to jump into a story. Now, I want to just remind you, last week in our study of Peter, we were on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. How many of you guys were here last week? You heard about the Mount of Transfiguration. You were here last week and you saw Jesus was transformed and he took his closest inner circle of Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. And they saw Jesus transformed, and they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah up there with him, and they thought, this is amazing, totally amazing. And they went down from the mountain, and actually what happens next, you see a few stories in the Gospels, but something begins to happen in the group of disciples. Jesus is talking about his death is coming, and they feel like something is about to happen, and something strange happens in that group of disciples. Here's a story in Mark 10. Mark 9 has the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark 10, you see this really interesting story. I want you to just to look at what's happening inside the group of disciples. It says then, verse 35, then James and John, okay, stop right there. Do you guys recall who went up on the mountain? It was Peter, James, and John, that inner circle. But now just James and John, their brothers, the sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus. And you want to get the feeling here. They came to him, teacher, they said. They kind of took Jesus aside and they're kind of talking to him on their own, away from the other 10 disciples. And they said, teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now stop right there. How many guys ever went to your parents and said, Mom or Dad, I want you to do whatever I say next? I did that when I was a kid. My daughter's done it to me before. Hey, Dad, whatever I say next, just say okay. Just say it's all right. Just say okay. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to pull the strings on Jesus, and they said, whatever we ask, whatever we say, just say it's okay. And nobody can ever say, okay, whatever you ask. But verse 36, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you, he asked. Now look at the request they have. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Jesus, when you come to power and you take over the entire world, that's what they saw happening. They saw Christ's glory coming and the whole world would be ruled by Jesus. And they said, let us be the second and the third most important people in the world. That's what we want. Sometimes our prayers are like that too, right? We're praying, God, make us great. God, do great things through us, God. And we're saying this kind of same idea. But imagine in the disciple group, here they are right there, and James and John, they pull them aside. Imagine how Peter's feeling. Hey, wait a minute, guys. I'm part of the inner circle too. I'm one of those three, and now you guys go off on your own and make this request. Imagine the other disciples that you never, ever hear about. You know, some disciples are only mentioned in the Bible when it lists the 12. That's their only mention the entire time. Guys like Thaddeus is mentioned in there. He's like, hey, what about me? No one even knows I exist. You know, they had this feeling. It actually tells us right here in verse 41 how the 10 felt about this. Look what it says. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant. Why don't you guys say indignant? Indignant with James and John. They became indignant. That means they were upset. Now, I really want you to understand the feeling tone in the disciple group, so I decided to go deep to understand this word indignant. I looked it up in the Greek, and it was a confusing word, and so I went to a Greek scholar, someone that I know that has studied Greek her entire 10 years of life. She's brilliant. She's a great scholar, and I just said, give me a quick video, Ella. Here she is on the front row. I said, give me a quick video, Ella, on this word indignant. So she was thinking, so here she is, right here, kind of thinking about it.
Well, hello there. My name is Ella, And today we're studying Mark 10:41. You know, it says in that verse, the disciples became indignant. Let's focus in on that word, indignant. This is a fascinating Greek word. The word is agonateo, and it's made up of two other Greek words, the word for much and the word for grief. So this word means to have much grief, to be angry, irritated, frustrated, and just plain upset. I'm Ella Pound, and thanks for tuning in for this Greek thought, agonateo.
How about a little hand for Ella, if you guys don't mind? Give her some thoughts there. So here's the word. Agonateo is the word in Greek. It means to feel violent irritation, to be greatly displeased, to show outward signs of grief. Literally, it means to have much grief. And that's what's happening here amongst the disciples. Just feel it for a second. Now, put yourself in this situation. How many of you here, let's just break the barrier, be honest, and just raise your hand. How many of you here, at some point in your life, or maybe in the last week, or maybe even today, you've had irritation about something? Just raise your hand. You know that feeling? You've been irritated, right? You've been upset, maybe towards someone else, maybe your husband, your wife, one of your kids. You have this irritation. You're frustrated. You're upset. You're greatly displeased. You have much grief. And now what's normal about this is, you know, we all know this happens in relationships. What's not normal is, imagine it's happening in the disciples. This would make you feel great as a parent. If your kids are squabbling, imagine Jesus' disciples are squabbling, right? You should feel good about that. It's something that's happening right there in the disciples' group, and it causes disharmony. So Jesus addresses it. Look what he says. He addresses them right here in Mark 10, and here's what he says. Whoever wants to be first must be a servant of all. For even the Son of Man, he says, look at me, look at my example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But you know what? It seems like what Christ says, it's so powerful, it echoes through the ages, but didn't seem to affect the group in the right way. We see in Matthew 18, we see right here, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, this is verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The same question. They're basically saying, Jesus, which one of us is greatest? Which one of us is most important? Exalt us. Who's the most important? And Christ teaches right there in Matthew 18. He says, to be the greatest, you must be like a child. Not childish, but childlike. And then right in the middle of Matthew 18, we'll talk about this later, Jesus addresses conflict management. The best conflict management you will ever see in your life comes from Matthew 18. How to address conflicts. But we can have firm convictions that this didn't really help, because Peter comes to them right there, Matthew 18, 21 through 35, and Peter asks a question that shows what's happening in the group. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Now, you guys know this question. You know this question? You know what it's like. You get your first married. How many of you guys are here? You're married. How many of you guys, you're dating someone pretty seriously dating, okay? You're pretty seriously dating, or you're married and you're in a relationship and it begins and everything is wonderful. Then the honeymoon period passes and things begin to, you know what I'm talking about, you know, right? The first time that your wife told you, you know, hey, don't leave your socks on the floor, for the fifth time, she says it a little bit different. First time it's like, oh, honey, I know your socks are important, and if you could just put them in the da-da-da hamper, da whatever, you know, and it's so sweet and so nice, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, buddy, stop putting your socks on the floor. You know, suddenly things happen. How many times do I got to forgive you for the same stuff? Now, men know this, right? Men know. You're talking to your wife, and you're like, or your girlfriend, your wife, somebody you're dating, and you're like, honey, we're going to leave at 6 o'clock. Okay, great, 6 o'clock. Hey, it's 6:05. Babe, what are you doing? Just putting on my last little, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? And then how many times do I got to forgive my wife over and over again for the same exact, or your children? Children to your parents to your children, friendship relationships. The same question happens. You keep doing the same thing over and over. How many times do I have to forgive you? And we're going to go into Matthew 18 in great depth in just a minute. But let me bring you to this point that I want you to see. I want you to understand the teaching of Jesus, what Peter sees, and what's happening in this rock-solid life lesson number 5. Now today, if you open your bulletin, you'll see there's a place for some notes. You can take some notes today if you like, and fill in some blanks and enjoy that time if you want to. But I'm going to tell you, today we're going to be addressing this topic of Christian relationships. And it begins right here, rock-solid life lesson number 5. Jesus shows us that in his kingdom, relationships must be maintained with great care. Now understand this, that in the kingdom of God, in God's kingdom, Jesus shows us again and again and again that relationships must be maintained with great care. Now, all of us have things in our life that need great care. How many guys here, you have a child? Do you remember that first moment that you held that first baby and you knew, wow, this is a moment of great care. I've got to take careful care of this. But there's some things in our life that we should have great care, but we don't take care of. One of those things is our health. You know, when I was about 15 years old to about 22, I didn't really take care of my health at all. I felt healthy, and I'd get a little cough, get a little cold, and I wouldn't take medication. I wouldn't go to the doctor. I wouldn't take care of it. And several times in my life, from 15 to about 22, I got bronchitis. It was a little cold, and I didn't take a medicine. Didn't tell my parents, didn't go to the doctor, and it got worse and worse. One time in college when I was about 21, I actually got pneumonia. I just had a little cold, a little cough, didn't take care of it, didn't get extra sleep, didn't take any vitamin C, didn't take any medicine, didn't do anything. And I got bronchitis, didn't take care of it. Hey, you got a bad cough. I don't care. And then I had pneumonia. I was down for like 3 weeks of my life in a bed with pneumonia because I didn't take great care. Now, if you come see me, you'll be like, wow, Tom washes his hands a lot. Oh, yes, I do. Washing my hands, right? Taking care of myself. The first sniffle, I'm like, okay, I'm taking care of it. I'm taking care of it. This week, my wife said, she's like, I think I'm getting some. I'm like, whoa, stay over there. I don't want to get it, right? Take great care. That's not a good way to be, but you take great care. And one of those things that Jesus says is so important is to take great care of our relationships. We've got to take care of them. We can't abuse them. We can't treat them in some wrong way. Now, I'm just going to back up from my Peter series just for a little bit today. I want to talk about, give you firm teaching about Christian relationships and three things I want to address. You're thinking, this sounds long. Oh, yeah, baby, just get comfortable. We're going to be here a long time. Number one, what should they look like? What should Christian relationships be like? What's a good model for a Christian relationship? Number two, what do we do when Christian relationships get tense and frustrating? And last of all, number three, what do we do when we become wounded and our relationships break down? Christian relationships, here we go. We're gonna launch out. And here's the big question. What should they look like? If I'm in a relationship with another Christian, how many of you here, just raise your hand. You're in a relationship with another Christian. Just raise your hand, right? In that Christian relationship, what should it look like? What should be happening in that relationship? Now just think for a second about all the relationships that you're in. Some of you here, you're married, you're dating somebody significantly. People here, you have coworkers, you have friends, you have children, you have parents, you've got aunts and uncles, you've got nieces, you've got all these relationships. If you're a Christian, what should you be doing in these relationships? And if they're a Christian, what should they be doing on their side of the relationship? The Bible gives us lots of glimpses of what relationships should look like. Here's one of them. Peter says, 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, I'm just going to give you verse 8 here. Finally, Peter says, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Peter's giving us that glimpse of relationships. But let me tell you, there is a group of study in Christian thought called systematic theology. In fact, I've got my systematic theology book right here before you. And systematic theology is a study. I've taken this class, loved this class, I've taught this class. Systematic theology is the idea that you take a topic and you look at every verse in the Bible on that topic. And you take all the verses and you read all the verses and study all the verses. Then you come up with, how should this be? So this week I did a little systematic theology, looked at tons of scripture on Christian relationships with the purpose of giving you one statement, one sentence on what Christian relationships should look like. So here's my take after reading all the scripture, digesting it down. Here's my take on what Christian relationships should look like. Here we go. Fill in these blanks. Christian relationships should be comforting, inspiring, and overflowing with love. That's what they should look like. Now let's begin with this first idea. Christian relationships should be comforting. They should comfort us. Paul goes a long way to tell us this in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. This is the New Living Translation. Look what he says. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. How many of you guys know that God is a source of comfort? Just raise your hand. You know that? God comforts us. He's the source of all comfort. And he comforts us in all our troubles so we can comfort others. There's the idea that we are to comfort others when they are troubled. So we'll be able to give them the same comfort that God has given to us. Now listen, this is a very important part of a marriage relationship, is that husbands can comfort their wives, and wives can comfort their husbands. It's very important for children and parents that when a child has a bad day, they skin their knee or bad things happen, that a parent can give comfort. A Christian parent should be receiving comfort from God in a daily time of study and prayer and coming to church, even on snowy weekends, coming to church and receiving comfort from God and then giving comfort. Your coworkers, I hope they're hunting you out. Hey, I had a bad day. Can I talk to you about it? That you're there to give comfort. Now, some of you, let me tell you about you for a second. Some of you have what's called in the Bible a gift of mercy. That means you're merciful. That means comfort comes easy to you. You see someone suffering and you go to them and, oh, let me help you. Let me be here for you. Some of you do not have that gift. Comfort comes a little tougher for you. But this isn't about only those who have the gift of mercy. This is for all Christians to be comforting. But lots of times in my experience and other pastors that are here, Pastor Gary's over there, Pastor Jeff's over here, other pastors, lots of times people come to us and they're on their worst day. The worst thing that's going to happen to them has just happened to them. And we're called to give comfort because that's how these relationships should be. They should be comforting. Do you agree with me on that? Just raise your hand. You with me on this? They should be comforting. Look for a second about your relationships and ask yourself, am I giving comfort? Am I receiving comfort from Christians around me in my life? Because that's an important part. Number two, they should be inspiring. They should inspire us. Here's the idea. They should give us comfort when we're low, and they should inspire us to grow. Christian relationships should be inspiring. The Bible says that it's like iron sharpening iron, so a friend sharpens another. I look at your life. I think, wow, look at how you're living. Look at what you're telling me. I'm inspired. I want to do better. I want to grow. Hebrews says it like this. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This week, one of our church members was had double knee replacement surgery. Think about that. He had both knees replaced at the same time. We talked about it beforehand. We prayed about it. He talked about it. He thought, you know, better just replace both knees than do one, then the other. So we got double knee replacement. I went to go see him, and he's in a rehab spot, and I go to see him, and I'm thinking, man, he's probably feeling pretty bad. He's probably in pain and probably suffering, and I'm going to comfort him. And so I walked in his room, and I was surprised. The atmosphere was cheery. He looked at me. He's like, hey, didn't expect to see you here. I'm like, hey, how you doing? He's like, I'm doing great. I'm like, you just got double knee replacement, and you're doing great. We sat down. We started talking, and we're just talking about stuff, telling me how great he's doing. He's like, hey, look at my knees. I'm like, I don't know if I want to. Pulls back the blanket and the ice packs, and they look great. They were swollen. They weren't oozing any pus, a phrase you thought you might not hear in church today, right? No pus oozing. I love that about, you know, post-surgery when I'm not a big fan of oozing. I don't know about you, but I don't really like oozing pus personally, but I'm not a big fan of that. But anyway, his knees look great, and we're just talking. And I was like, tell me about your life a little bit. What, you know, tell me about your job. And he starts describing his job. He has several employees under him, about 30 employees that work for him, and began telling me how he's sitting there in the bed, how he has led his employees to Christ. Because tell me about it. Here's what I said to this one, and then he accepted Christ, and then there's this one. And he said, you know, I don't think I'm always the best example, but I want to be an example to them about Christ. And he told me about one of his guys that he led to Christ that works for him, whose wife has cancer. I said, well, stop right there. Let's pray for him. He's like, let's do it. He grabbed me out. Get the picture. This is so inspiring to me. I'm there to visit him, but he's inspiring me with that story. And then he and I, him in the hospital bed, me out of it, join hands. We're praying for someone who's not even there. We finished that prayer, and he's like, man, you really brightened my day. I'm like, you brightened my day too. And I just walked out feeling inspired. He was inspired. I was inspired. That's how it should be, right? You should see other Christians and be like, wow, you're inspiring me. What you're doing, it's just lifting my spirit, and that's happening. Now, let's just be honest for a second and just really hit this topic. Sometimes to inspire someone, what you have to do isn't just be an example. Sometimes to inspire someone, you've got to challenge them, right? You've got to get in their face a little bit. You know about your children, about your friends? Sometimes you've got to get in somebody's face a little bit and say, look, I've got to challenge you. I've got to look at what you're doing and how you're living and say, whoa, you can do better. You need to be challenged. Sometimes it goes all the way down to confronting someone else. My goal is to inspire you, but I can't just inspire you by my example. I've got to confront you. I've got to challenge you so you can be inspired to grow. But listen, Christian relationships should be comforting when you're feeling down, when you're feeling low. They should inspire us to grow and to get better. And last of all, without question, Christian relationships should be overflowing with love. That's how they should be, loving. They should just feel loving and like walking into a hug. Jesus said, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. They'll see your love and know, oh, look at those lovers, probably Christians. Oh, look at those guys. Yesterday was bad weather, as you guys know, and We talked a lot about canceling the service and what we're going to do about last night's service. We had the service, and we had over 165 people here last night, which was great for that, for having 7 inches of snow and still getting a big crowd. It was great last night, and we were excited about it. But middle of the day, I was talking to Marvin. How many of you guys know Marv Rutter? You know Marv, our building coordinator here, and he's awesome. Everybody loves Marv. I love Marv. And I'm talking on the phone, and we're talking about what to do and what happens, and we're about to hang up. That's what Marv said to me. Marv's like, okay, honey, see you later. And I hung up. And I texted him like, you just called me honey. It was like that great, he's like, habits, you know, habits, what I do. But it was just this sweet moment, like, oh, Marv, my honey. You know, it's just this sweet little moment, right? It's this little idea that there should be love flowing between us. You know, we hired, Pastor Coley was hired, and we had a conversation. Didn't get your permission, Coley, for this one, sorry. Hired Pastor Coley, and he's like, you guys on staff, you pastors, you like say to each other all the time, oh, I love you. He's like, I'm not sure I'm comfortable getting all this love from other men. I don't know how I feel about this, right? But there should be this loving relationship. The world looks at it and says, wow, look how loving. Look at the love they're giving. 7 times Peter tells us to love. Here's a few examples. Have sincere. Say sincere. Not fakey love. Not like, oh, I love you. No. Sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. Here's what Peter says. Above all, more important than anything else, Peter says, love each other deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Here's what it means. In my relationship with you, you might make some big mistake, but because I love you, I just cover over that big mistake. I don't even care that you said that thing you shouldn't have said. I don't care that you did that thing. The love covers it over. The love each other. That's the big point. Now, sometimes loving someone else is really, really easy. This week we had this amazing event Friday night right here in this room called the Father-Daughter Dance. How many of you guys have heard of that or you've been to it? Father-Daughter Dance. You've been there, you've heard about it. Several of you, I see you co-dancers out there. I see you, right? I see you out there. And we were here Friday night, and so Ella and I were going to go, and she got her dress on. And I'll tell you, honestly, Ella, my daughter Ella right here, she's easy to love. Not hard to love Ella. You don't have to like stir your heart like, God, help me love Ella. It just pops out of you. So Elle and I were talking, and I'm like, honey, what do you want to do? And she's like, we're going to go out to dinner, and we're talking about where to go. And we had this great thought, Elle and I. We thought, okay, well, it's actually my idea, but she was okay with it. I said, let's do a progressive dinner before the Father-Daughter Dance. I'll take you someplace for an appetizer, and then a different place for the full meal, and then a different place for dessert. We'll go 3 restaurants. It's going to be awesome. It's -10. We don't care. We'll go 3 places. So we go to the first place for the appetizer, and we walk in, and I'm in my suit and tie. You know, there I am, suit and tie, and she's got her dress on, and everyone else was dressed like jeans and t-shirts, and we walk in, everybody's looking at us. We sit down, we get our appetizer. The problem was the appetizer filled us up, and we never had dinner. That didn't get dinner, right? We went appetizer and dessert, but that wasn't so bad. Then we came to the dance, and there's my little Ella, and we're dancing together. Here's a quick picture of us dancing at the dance, and there we are, and she's dipping right there, and you know what? It's easy to love Ella. It's easy. You know, she'll climb up my lap, and hey, Dad, and you know what I mean? It's great. She's not, you know, not on drugs, doesn't smoke, no problems. You know what I mean? It's easy. But not all of our relationships are like that. Let's be honest. There's some people that you don't click with. There's some people that it's not easy to love. But still, you are called to love them. You're called to protect them with your thoughts. You know, I'm called to love you. It's hard for me sometimes to like you, but I'm going to focus my prayers on I need more love for that person. We're called to love. We're called to love, number one. Christian relationships should be, here's my one systematic theology sentence, they should be comforting, inspiring, and overflowing with love. But number two is important to see as well. Number two, what do we do when our Christian relationships get tense and they get frustrating? Just be honest, it happens. It happens. You can't sugarcoat this thing and like, oh, look, it's so perfect. Oh, we love each other. No. Christian relationships, marriages, they get tense and frustrating. Dating relationships, they get tense and frustrating. Friendships get tense and frustrating. I had a new neighbor move to my neighborhood. He seemed like a really nice guy and seemed like he was great. We start talking and then football season started. Puts up a Michigan flag. Boom. Tension in the relationship right there. I was like, I'm going to put a bigger flagpole by your flagpole with an OSU flag. You know, it's tension right there. Tension in the relationship. All kinds of things. All kinds of tension. Just kidding about that whole thing. Great neighbor. But they get tense, these relationships. What do? Now, let me just say this to you. I want you to hear me. Open your ears. I'm going to fall off the stage. Open your ears, open your heart to what I'm saying. When there's frustration in a Christian relationship, it's a call to immediate action. Immediately. I'm talking to another Christian. It's my wife, my husband, my children, a coworker, someone that I'm friends with, a distant relative, whatever. Frustration in a Christian relationship is a call to immediate action. What's the first thing that you do? You pray immediately. The moment I feel tension from you, or I feel tension inside of me about you, or frustration from you, or frustration inside of me, I pray. Immediately pray. God, what do I do about this? God, I felt this tension. I felt something. God revealed to me. Is there something there? Is it me? Is it something else? Did I just have a cold? What's happening? What am I processing? What am I picking up on? We go to prayer. Every now and then, I'm going to say 10% of the time, all we do is pray. All we do is pray, and then the crisis moves past, and we prayed, and that was action that we took. But I believe 90% of the time, we're called to go to the next step. Now, stay with me. The next step. Go directly to the person. Write that. This is really important that you get this. Just show me with a hand raising that you know what I mean when I say a relationship becomes tense and frustrating. You with me on that? You know what I'm talking about? Right? What do? It's your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, girlfriend, your kids, a coworker, whatever it is. What do? You pray and you go directly to the person. Now, I want to show you a scripture that does not relate to this exactly or perfectly, but I want to use it here. In Matthew 18, right here in our passage, we're studying today. We're going to get to it later. But Jesus says to Peter, clearly says to all the disciples, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Go privately. Now, we're talking about sin. We're talking about frustration and tension. But I'm upping this verse one level to say, even just tension, go privately to them. Go directly to them. It's the best thing you can do is go directly and privately and point out the offense to them. And then we're just going to jump to C and talk more about it. Don't talk about them, talk to them. That's so important. Now I'm going to make a little statement here, which may not be completely always true, but in generalities, here's the thing. Now, B typically will affect men differently than women. Men in a frustrating situation or tension, men like to pull back. And we men are like, oh, tension, frustration, whoop, I'm out, I'm withdrawing. I'm not getting my heart in there. Right, men tend to pull back, and women tend to talk to someone else about it. That's gender-wise, not perfectly, not always, but here's your temptation. For men, if we feel tension with our wife, we're like, whoa, I'm back, whoa, I'm out. TV time. Look at this. Oh, Sports Center. Awesome. You know, men, we pull back, right? I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go hunting. Oh, I got more work hours. Here I come, right? Intention, relationship. Men pull back. But women, your temptation, not all of you, but generally is, I'm going to talk to somebody else about that. Hey, Sally Jane, hold on. Problem in my marriage, Sally. Come on, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it, right? I got a problem with a coworker. I got a problem with my aunt, my niece, my uncle, right? This is a temptation. Big temptation. I feel tension. I back away, or I feel tension. I go to somebody else about it. These things are wrong. Say wrong. They're wrong. Go directly to them. Pray first. Get direction from God. Go directly to the person. Don't talk about them. Talk to them. How many guys know what I'm saying is right? Right. It's right. It's good. Next one. D. Show value in the relationship by listening without correction. Just listen. Peter says it like this. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Show respect. If I'm feeling tension, I want to come to you and say, hey, I'm feeling some frustration. Now I'm going to listen. I just want to listen. Wives, how great would it be if your husband came and said, hey, I'm feeling some tension. I want to listen. What's happening? That'd be great. Where a wife comes to her husband, honey, I'm feeling some frustration. Tell me what's happening. I want to listen. Listen first. And then the last one, E, giving you letters here, not numbers. The last one, once you have listened, give any input that you have. Paul says, speak the truth in love. Give any input. Listen first. Listen first and then give input. Here's what it looks like. Fill those blanks in right there. Here's what it looks like. What do? We pray. We go directly to the person. We don't talk about them. We talk to them. We show value in the relationship by listening without correction. And once you've listened, give any input that you have. Look at those five things. Write those five things down. This is what you do. This is how you keep your relationship fruitful. This is how you keep your relationship fresh and working well. Pray. Go to them. Don't talk about them. Talk to them. Show value by listening without correction. Once you've listened, give any input that you have. Now, let me go back to my main point just for a second. Jesus shows us that in his kingdom, relationships must be maintained with great care. Here's a picture of a garden. I want you to understand this. The garden is there to produce crops, to produce fruit and vegetables. But we know, how many guys ever had a garden before? Have a garden? Maybe a big garden? You know, to make your garden work, you've got to go tend it. You've got to get those weeds out of there. And it takes great care to maintain a garden. But when you maintain your garden correctly, you get fruit, vegetables. It produces a crop. And your relationship should produce a crop, both personally for you. Oh, I'm feeling comforted. I'm feeling inspired. I'm overflowing with love. This is great. Here's the fruit of a good relationship. But if I don't maintain my relationship with care, that my garden is going to look like this. That was a garden. Now it's overgrown. And there's no fruit coming out of that relationship. One byproduct of a Christian relationship is people should see us and want to have what we have. Let me say it again. One byproduct of a good Christian relationship is those who are not Christians look at us and say, I want that. What does it mean to have Jesus? Wow, it means a great relationship. I want that. I see that, right? We want to produce fruit with our relationships. Okay, last thing of all. Last one, here it is, number three. What do? When we become wounded and our relationships break down, what do we do? What do we do in this number three? Number one was, what should they look like? Number two was, when they're tense and frustrated. But number three is really important. I'd love to stand here and tell you, this doesn't apply to us in this room. It doesn't apply to us in this church. But it does. Because people become wounded. People become hurt. Relationships break down. Relationships stop working. What do you do? Here's how you're feeling when you're feeling wounded. You're feeling hurt. It means I'm feeling angry. I'm hurt. I'm wounded. I had this thing where I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to mend things. I don't want to go to you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't even want to look at you. I can't stand to be in the same room as you. Sometimes in a marriage, you can get to that point of feeling that way. Sometimes in a friendship, you get there. Somebody told me last night. They're like, Tom. They had this real look on their face. They're like, Tom, did you know what happened to me this week? I was like, no. How would I know what happened to you this week? Like, I got in a big fight with another Christian this week, and this message, you preached this message. Did my wife call you? Said, no, your wife did not call me. That's not, don't call me and be like, hey, could you preach about, right? No, don't do that. Don't do that, right? But he had this thing. He had this exact thing. He was hurt and wounded and angry. Didn't want to look at the person. What do you do? What do you do in a Christian relationship when you're wounded and you're hurt and you're angry? I didn't want to see you or look at you. Here's what you do. It's so important. You forgive. That's what you're called to do. We see it in Matthew 18 so clearly. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive? How many times? How many times when you hurt me again and again must I forgive you? Before we just go on, here's what he says. How many times? Then he gives a number. Up to seven times? Now understand this. The reason why Peter suggests seven times is that other rabbis besides Jesus, they were teaching you forgive three times. That's it. Three times. Imagine that. Imagine your marriage if you only had to forgive three times. Okay, honey, that's number one, right? Okay, number two, one more. I'm not going to forgive anymore. I'm all done. That's a crazy teaching, right? But Jesus says, no, 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 not three times, not even seven times, Peter. Here's the answer. No, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or some translations say 70 times seven, 490 times. Now, what's Jesus saying to us? Here's a Bible scholar, Craig Bloomberg, says it like this. His point is not to withhold forgiveness until after the 78th time or the 491st offense. Jesus is clearly telling Peter, we dare not keep track of the number of times we grant forgiveness, but that we are to consistently and intentionally offer forgiveness to everyone who crosses our path. That's the thing. We forgive again and again and again. But I don't want to forgive. I don't want to. I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm upset, I don't want to forgive, I don't want to talk about it, I don't want to go there. What's the consequence of not forgiving? Think about that. What if you just say, no, I won't do it? Here's the consequence of forgiveness. Now this week, Wednesday at noon, we had our pastor meeting that we have lunch together and talk and pray, and this was a topic. What do you do? We talked about this, all of us talked about it. Pastor Jeff is, if I can call you this, Jeff, kind of an expert on these things, especially forgiveness and relationships. And So Jeff and I talked, and I said, hey, let's just, I think we talked before that meeting, but I said, Jeff, why don't you just make a little video and just talk about forgiveness? You've done this so many times. You've got skill and expertise. And so Jeff sat down. We filmed this three times before we got it just perfect. My fault, not his. And here's what Jeff's going to say to us about what happens if you don't forgive. Here's a quick video on it.
Hey, Jeff Houghton here. Pastor Tom asked me to do this little segment about forgiveness and unforgiveness and the kinds of things that unforgiveness does in our body. Did a little research several years ago. Got intrigued by what the scripture talks about forgiving or not forgiving those who've hurt us. And so I began to do a little bit of simple Google search kind of research and found some very interesting facts of what unforgiveness does in our body. It's the leading cause. It's one of the leading causes of depression. It causes our immune system to be weakened and makes us susceptible to any kind of disease, anything from the cold to cancer. Doesn't make us sick, doesn't give us cancer, but it makes us more susceptible because it weakens our immune system. It creates muscle aches, joint aches, headaches within our bodies, because one of the things we do is that we tense up ever so slightly, and it affects the blood flow throughout our entire circulatory system.
It affects us
in our thinking process. It actually reduces creativity. It doesn't eliminate it, but it's like taking a hose and binding it. You know, the water is not flowing as freely through it. It affects relationships with people around us. The Bible says, beware of a root of bitterness springing up, defiling many. It affects people around us. Basically, unforgiveness is our worst enemy. It keeps the pain alive from the original offense or wound, and it keeps the healing from happening, whereas forgiveness creates that healing. Just like in a physical wound, when the healing has occurred, the pain is gone. We can know that we've forgiven somebody fully and completely when the pain of that offense is healed within us. There's no more pain. We can think about, talk about the experience, and there may be some sadness to what happened, but there's no more pain to that. And that's the power of forgiveness, is that it heals the wounds of our heart.
That's what Jeff just said. Unforgiveness is our worst enemy. So here's a natural question. How do we forgive? We're almost done here with this message, so stay with me for one more minute or two. How do we forgive? How do we do it? How do we approach this thing and say, wow, I know I have to forgive? How many times? Unlimited times. How do we forgive? How do we do it? Number one, how do we do it? We face the reality of the pain. This is so important. You've got to see this. You can't push away from the pain. No, that didn't hurt. No, that was no big deal. No, it really didn't mean anything. No, you face the reality. What you did to me, what you said about me, it hurts. It hurt me. I'm facing the reality of the pain that's there. Number two, this is so important. After I face that reality, I have to trust the judge. Who's the judge? God. God is the judge. Jeff and I were talking about this, and Jeff gave me this analogy, which I love. Jeff said, you know, you think about forgiveness and you think about you've got a file, right? And every time someone does something, you put it in the file. Oh, you said this, and then you did this, and then you didn't pick up your socks, and then you did this, and then you did that, and then you fell asleep while I was preaching, and then you did this. All those things. You put them in the file. They're all accumulating. They're all right there building up. And then what you got to do is you got to close that file. You acknowledge the pain there, and then you give that file, and you say, you know what? I'm not the judge. I'm not the one to judge you. I'm going to give this judge. I'm going to trust the judge. That's God. And I give God all these offenses, and I say, God, I lay it down before you. You're the judge, not me. I release it. Or here's the technical idea you really want to get. Forgiveness in the Testament, the word does not mean to drop something, to drop it. The word means to send it away. I've got all the offenses that you've done against me. All these things have gathered and gathered and gathered. You did this and did that and said this and said that, and now I send them away. I put them at the judge's feet. I give them to God. God, you're the judge. You judge, not me. I'm giving it to you. I'm sending it away. And this may have to happen 100 times, maybe 100 times. You might do it one morning and you're like, wow, I did it. I did it. I forgave. I finally forgave this person, that thing. I finally forgave. There it is. Then you see a car like the car they drive. You're like, oh, all over again, right? You see somebody looks like them. Maybe you see them and you're back with it. It's right back in your lap again. You're like, okay, it's just like surrendering my life to God. I've got to do it again and again. I've got to do it every day sometimes. It's part of the process of forgiveness. You trust the judge again and again and again. And number three, so important, number three, face the reality of grace. Face the reality of grace. Jesus tells us in this passage in Matthew 18, there's a reality of forgiveness that you can't misunderstand. You've got to see it. There's a reality of forgiveness, a reality of grace that you cannot miss. And Jesus, what he does brilliantly, he tells a story to tell us the reality of grace. Here's what he says. The very next verse, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, in God's kingdom, it's like this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So I'm going to find out, what do you owe me and what do I owe you? I'm settling accounts. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. What's that mean? A talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years of wages for a laborer. The NLT says like this, owed him millions of dollars. One Bible expert said this guy might have owed him up to $2 billion, a huge debt. One time, 2004, my dad and I were in the Philippines together. We're on a mission trip there, and we're in a taxi cab. My dad spoke the language fluently, and he's talking to the taxi driver, and he asked him. He said, "Hey, taxi driver, do you make a good income? Do you make a good living?" He looked at us, and he's like, "No, I don't make a good living." My dad said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I pay my employer to drive this taxi. I pay 600 pesos a day." My dad said, "Well, how much do you make a day?" He said, "On my best day, I make 400 pesos. Every day, I go 200 pesos more in debt." My dad said, "How many days do you work a week?" He said, 7 days. "How many hours do you work?" 12 hours. This guy worked 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, to go more in debt every day. And my dad reached for his wallet, like, "I'm going to buy you out of debt. I'm going to buy your life back." And my dad said, "How much would it cost to pay all your debts?" And the man said, "Millions, millions of pesos." And my dad did not pull his wallet out. He left it right there. "Well, we're going to pray for you," right? That's the same thing in this situation. This guy could never be out of debt. This servant could never, ever be out of debt. He owes millions and millions. The king's like, "Okay, we're done." And since he could not pay, his master ordered him, sell him into slavery. Sell his wife, sell his children, sell all he has. Sell his miserable mule, sell his old camel. Oh, the old camel, nobody wants it. Take it to the camel factory, make it glue out of it, whatever. Sell everything he had and make a payment to pay off the debt. And imagine yourself, "Don't sell my wife, don't sell my kids, don't sell me, don't sell my camel to the glue factory, hold on." The servant fell to his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you everything." It's an empty promise. This is you, by the way. Do you know this is you? This is you before God. "God, forgive me of all my sin. God, I owe you a debt of sin I can never repay. But God, I'll be good. I'll be good. I'll earn it. I'll earn your salvation. I'll try. I'll pay everything back." And the king, God looks down. He's like, "There's no way. You can't pay this back." Here's what the king says. "Out of pity for him and love for us, the master of that servant, in our case, sent his son to pay the price." But in the story, the master released him and forgave him the debt. Imagine that feeling. That's a feeling we should have every day. I've been forgiven $1 billion of sin. I've been set free by God. My camel didn't go to the glue factory. My wife's not sold into slavery. Oh, wow, amazing. Imagine how he'd feel. He walks out of the palace. Here's what happens next. When the same servant went out, he walks out of the palace. Okay, I'm free, I'm free. And he found one of his servants right there. One of his servants, he found one. Who owed him only 100 denarii. Here he is. He owes me 100 denarii. How much is that? "Nate, you owe me $50 to $100. I just got forgiven $1 billion, but Nate, you better pay me back." Stop. There it is right there. He seized him. You look handsome, by the way.
Thank you.
No problem. He seized him and began to choke him. Not really. Look like you're being choked. And he said, "Pay me what you owe." How about a big hand for Nate, everybody? Hey, give him a big hand. Nice job. You're fantastic at that, by the way. Nice. Mickey's roofing. Great job. Okay. Being a choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Look what he says. And the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. I'll make this happen at 11 for the person at 11. Fell down and pleaded with him. "Have patience with me. I'll pay you." The same thing he said to the king. But look, verse 30. He refused and wouldn't put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Keep fixing roofs, buddy, until you're out of prison. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him, just get this, sit up straight, listen. The master summoned the servant and said to him, this is us, there's a picture of us. If we're willing to receive all of God's forgiveness, which we should be, God, I want all of your forgiveness, the reflex is to forgive others. But if we receive God's forgiveness and don't forgive others, this comes at us. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Because you pleaded with me, because you repented, because my son bled and died for you, I forgave you. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, Nate Foudy, as I had mercy on you." Think about that. That's the moment. This is the reality of grace. Look, it's right here. It's right here. In anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay all his debt. Now listen. So also, Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who does not forgive your brother from your heart. That's not from me. That's from God. That's from Jesus. Here's what he's saying. You are going to be in a prison. You're going to be in a jail of unforgiveness until you forgive. That's the reality of grace. The reality of grace is that, this is what Jesus says, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, you're going to be in prison. You're going to be in a jail. Face the reality of grace. You're going to have what Jeff talked about, that reduction of creativity. Your immune system is going to be affected. You're prone more to depression. You're miserable. You're upset because you won't forgive. Face the reality of grace and forgive. What do? Face the reality of the pain. Trust the judge. Trust the judge. And then face the reality of grace. You have no choice but to forgive. Here's how I say it. Begin the process of forgiveness. It's not a switch that you turn. Okay, I forgave. It's a process. You've got to begin that process by saying, God, I want to forgive. A young lady came to me a few months ago. I think it was after the sermon I preached in the Joseph series on forgiveness. And she said, Tom, my daughter was sexually abused. How do I ever begin to forgive that person? And I said, listen, here's all you can do. You start by saying, God, I want to forgive. That's where you begin. God, I want to forgive. That's where it starts. It doesn't start by saying, okay, I forgive you. No. It begins this way. God, I want to forgive. Prepare my heart. I face the reality of the pain. God, you're the judge. I give it to you. And I'm going to give it to you again tomorrow. And I'm going to give it to you again the next day. I'm going to give it and give it and give it. But I face the reality of grace that I have no other option but to forgive. Now, I know this is a long sermon. I know I've been talking fast and sweaty, and I broke the stage, and I choked Nate. All kinds of bad things. But I want to bring you down to this last thing. Just understand, Peter tells us, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing. The end of the process of forgiving is a desire for blessing for the one who hurt you. That's when you know, I forgave you completely. I desire good for you and not evil. I have action steps for you from this message. Open your heart to these action steps. Number one is good. Number one's easy. Start with number one. All of you in this room, I want you to do this. For all your good or great relationships, how many in this room, just raise your hand, you are in right now in your life with someone in your life, you have a great relationship. Raise your hand. You've got a great one. Thank God for that. God, I thank you for my good relationships. I thank you for my great relationships. And go to that person and thank them. Go home. If your wife or husband's not here, go tell them. Go tell your boss, your coworker, your friend. I thank you for having a great relationship with me. I appreciate you. Go do it. It'll strengthen that relationship even more. Thank you. Thank you for a great relationship. I told my wife this. I said, honey, she didn't know about this sermon. She hadn't heard it. I said, honey, would you describe our relationship as comforting, inspiring, and overflowing with love? She's like, what'd you say? I said, comforting, inspiring, overflowing with love. She's like, yeah, I think I would describe our relationship like that. I said, thank you. Thank you. I love you. Thank you. Thank them. Give gratitude. Number two, for any relationship where you feel some tension or frustration, take care of it. Pray about it. You saw the five steps. Do them. A, B, C, D, E, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Whatever way you want to look at it, take care of it. Go do it. Oh, I don't want to. I'm scared. Forget it. Go do it. Take care of it. If you're a man, you might pull back. If you're a lady, you might be tempted to talk to somebody else about it. Or maybe you're a man, you talk to somebody else, or you're a lady, you pull back. Doesn't matter. Take care of it. Take a step of faith. Step out there. Pray. Go take care of it. And number three, take the next step in forgiving those who have hurt you. Take the next step. That first step is, God, I want to forgive them. Help me to begin the process. Come to that point, even today in this room. Or maybe you've made that statement 10 years ago and you've got to take the next step. The next step might be for you giving that file again. God, I send it away again. Maybe since you gave it to God, they put more stuff in your file. How many times must I forgive? Unlimited number of times. God, I give it back to you again. Take the next step in forgiveness. Ask forgiveness from those who have hurt, who you have hurt. Maybe this is the other side. Maybe you know you've done something and you hurt somebody else. And you've got to go to that person and you've got to tell them, hey, I hurt you. I didn't mean to hurt you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. It goes both ways. Take the next step. I just want all of you in this room, just bow your heads for a second. Pastor Brad's going to come back with the praise team. But I want you just to accept this. Action step number one. You all know you're all in relationships. Action step number one. Go thank someone. Thank God for someone. And go thank someone for a great relationship. I've got 400 people I've got to go thank for a great relationship. So do you. Thank them for a great relationship. Number two, you're feeling some tension and frustration? Take care of it. Address it. Get it out there. Listen first. Give your thoughts. Go. Take care of it. Don't let that frustration continue. Take great care in your relationships so they'll bear fruit for God's kingdom. And last of all, take the next step, the first step, the 31st step, the 500th step, whatever it is, in the process of forgiving, of sending it away, trusting the judge, and facing the reality of grace. How many of you, every eye's closed, every head's bowed, just raise your hand if you're going to take one of those three action steps. Just raise your hand. I'm taking one of those three. I'm taking one of those three. I got to do it. I know I have to do it. Just take some time right now. Just pray. Pray about those things. Pray about your action step, what you're going to do. Take this seriously. Let it affect your life in a positive way. Father, I pray that this message would go out. It's bread upon the water. God, that your word would not return void, but those who are hearing this would take action towards gratitude, towards resolving tension and frustration, and towards forgiveness. God, we thank you for today. Let us hear and obey your word, certainly myself included, to have great relationships in your kingdom. We thank you and praise you, Father. Amen. Hey, just stay where you are. Stay in an attitude of prayer. Stay in a moment of prayer. Think about your relationships. If you want to come to the altar, sure, of course, it's open, but why don't you stay in your seat and just contemplate these things right now. We're going to start singing in a minute or two. Just rise and sing at that point, but stay seated and just focus on relationships.
Perfect in love, Lord, you care.